We're going to go back to the Old Testament a time or two, so let your fingers do the walking. Because, of course, the prophets of the Old Testament books anticipate and are parallel to what we read in the book of Revelation. We talked in this last week, I should say, we did not identify them, although some scholars have tried to identify them with specific, but the scriptures are silent. And where they're silent, I think the wisest course is not to speculate on what you want. My opinion, as I expressed last week, witnesses are those who came to know the Lord and of persons for him and were gifted in some very special ways. Gifted in the ways that, for example, earlier prophets like Elijah and Moses were gifted to be able to not only be a spokesperson for the Lord, but to be able to be, if you will, instruments of his judgment in the world. And as I expressed to one of our class members the last time, can you imagine the frustration that the Antichrist would have to feel to have these two witnesses in the environs of the very temple that he has profaned and not being able to touch them, not being able to do anything about it until the very end. And that's what we're going to be reading about, is what happens when the ministry of these two witnesses is concluded and the continuing miracles that God worked and will work out, I should say, during that particular time period. Now, before we commence with verse 7, I want to go back and give you, I think, as an insight that I gained myself in my own study from the scripture that I did not mention last time. We began the chapter 11, with John being instructed to measure the temple, and to measure the altar, and to measure the worshipers at the temple. This would be the temple, of course, that would be built during the tribulation period. And the question is, why the measurement? We expressed last time that the measuring of things in the Bible has different meanings. Sometimes it's a sign of God's judgment. He's going to measure those who are about to be judged. Sometimes it's a case of God's protection and preservation, which is the case in this particular instance. But there is, I believe, another purpose in this business of measurement, particularly as it pertains to this period of the Great Tribulation. And it's parallel to the purpose of a case of measurement found in the Old Testament. And because of that parallelism, I want to turn to the Old Testament and look at it for a moment. We'll come right back regarding the measuring of the temple that was he was instructed to do at the beginning of chapter 11. Go back with me, if you would, to the prophet Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. As I was rereading my notes and came across this, and I realized I hadn't shared this with you last week, I thought, well, no, I need to do this because it's so important. Otherwise, it looks like why in the world would there be an instruction given to measure the physical environs of the temple and the altar and to count those who are worshippers? Why, indeed, was such an instruction given to John? Well, Ezekiel is given similar instruction. And so I want you to hear the instruction that was given to Ezekiel and the purpose of the measurement. And I think that it does apply to the situation that we're looking at now in the book of Revelation. Let's look at chapter 43 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 10. Those two verses, 10 and 11. Son of man, addressing to Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel. Describe what it is that you've measured, that they may, listen, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And let them measure the pattern. There is something about the holiness of the place where God's presence was to be felt and especially encountered. The holiness of that place. The purposes of every aspect of the temple insofar as it related to the need of the people to recognize their sin, to bring sacrifices for their sin, to repent of their sin. All of these purposes that surround the temple and its establishment. That was the kind of reminder, that was the kind of witness that was to be born through the measurement, I believe, of the temple. In this particular case, during the time of the Great Tribulation, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but if you've ever talked to someone about the Lord Jesus and about his purposes for our lives and his holiness, or if you've simply lived as a Christian before others who know that you are a Christian, you may or may not have had this experience. Some of us have. There will be people who will resent it. there will actually be people who will be offended and put off by the fact that you are a professing believer, or that you're living like a believer, or that you're talking like a believer, or that you're challenging them like a believer. And they're going to feel like, they shouldn't be making me feel guilty. And so there is a negative reaction on the part of people in the world to those who are obviously Christians or who speak as believers and challenge them in any way. You don't impose your religion on me. Don't make me feel guilty because you're Ms. Goody Two Shoes. And so if you've never had this experience, some of you may have had this experience, but let me tell you that it's not easy to take. You have to kind of bite your tongue while they let you have it just for being a child of God. But here, it was intentional. The witness to cause guilt over sin was intentional on the part of God, as he commands Ezekiel to measure the temple, that they may be ashamed, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. That's the purpose. When we're confronted with the holiness of God, like Isaiah of old, when he had his vision of God on his throne, high and lifted up, the immediate response of Isaiah was, "Woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When we see the holiness of God, and immediately there is a reflection upon our own imperfection and lack of holiness, there is a sense in which we are ashamed by virtue of that contrast. And that is what's expected, and that's what's intended by the measurement of the temple, was expected by the measurement of the temple in Ezekiel's time. It goes on in verse 11. "And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." First of all, he was to present the outline, if you will. And if they responded to the fact of the outline of the establishment of the temple, then he said, get down to the particulars. Give them all the specifics. So that they will, if you will, seal the deal. "Make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances," all of the commandments associated with worship in the temple, "all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them." The idea here is that John the Apostle, now we're coming back to Revelation chapter 11, John the Apostle is similarly commanded to measure the temple that was constructed during the time of the tribulation. Why? I believe it's not dissimilar to the purpose that Ezekiel was given in measuring the temple of his day, and that is to make people spiritually self-conscious. The same thing occurs whenever we share the Bible with someone. Because the Bible is a living word, the word of God. And the Holy Spirit has chosen to use this word as the means of conviction. And so when you hear the words that is shared, when you hear truths that the word communicates, and they apply to you, the Holy Spirit's going to zap us through this word. And that's how I became a Christian, was by hearing the word of God and feeling my own sinful condition and my need for forgiveness. It was the result of being exposed to the truth of the word of God. So these witnesses are to spend, or were to spend, will spend, this is all future, will spend 3.5 years witnessing God's word. But beyond that, and at the same time that they witness the truth of God's word and the need for repentance, on the one hand, they will also at the same time be instruments of God's judgment of those who are resisting him, including the Antichrist and his followers, at the very same time. And so God ordained that they should both be powerful witnesses on the one hand and powerful instruments of judgment on the other. And that's what we have read in the first 6 verses of chapter 11 of Ezekiel. I hope that extra background gives you even more appreciation for why is this occurring. Now, what happens when their ministry is complete? At the end of the 3.5, or near the end of the 3.5 year period? Well, we'll find out here in just momentarily. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." Dr. Walford says that this refers to Satan. It's not the angel of the bottomless pit. That was Abaddon and Apollyon, whom I identified as, if you will, an hierarchically high-placed angel who was there resident with the other evil angels in the pit. But this is someone who ascends out of the abyss. It's not saying that the angel was, or this beast rather, was currently ascending out of the pit. But he is identified as one who ascends out of the pit. That is part of the identification. Who will have been placed in the pit at one time at least, and will later ascend after 1,000 years? Satan. And so I'm going to go with Dr. Walford on this one, that this beast, who ascends, who is known to be the beast who ascends, or who will ascend, out of the pit at the end of that time period, after having been cast into it and confined to it for that 1,000-year period, that this beast is the one who will have this kind of influence during that time and will be a source of the killing, as it turns out, of these two witnesses after their ministry has been completed. He will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. What occurs next is something that's rather remarkable. It's an awe-inspiring situation that will occur. It'll occur right there in the center part of Jerusalem, on one of the old main streets of Jerusalem, where the killing of these two witnesses occurs. And what we're going to see have happen is something that people of any, quote, civilized society or of any culture would always refrain from doing, would generally refrain from doing, unless you're in the middle of warfare and you don't have time to bury people. But under ordinary circumstances, the ancient world made a very big deal out of burying people. Why did they make such a big deal out of burying people? Well, because they believed that some of the pagans in their various societies in the ancient world believed that if you fail to bury people within a 3-day period, then in effect you're going to have the ghost of the individual hunting you thereafter, because that ghost will not find rest, but we'll have to go roaming somewhere. So it was viewed as a, if you will, a necessity in order to lay the person to rest and their spirit to rest, that they would be buried within that 3-day period. They're going to be left exposed, unburied, for 3.5 days. This is deliberate on the part of Satan and the Antichrist, deliberate in order to gloat over their victory over the two witnesses, who've been causing them such pain. Torment, as a matter of fact, is how the scripture describes the impact both of their witness on the one hand and the kind of plagues and judgments that they were meeting out on the other. And they were untouchables up until this particular point in time. And finally, the ministry ends. God permits Satan to have at them, and they die. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, to identify the city as the city where our Lord was crucified makes it clear what we're talking about. We're talking about Jerusalem. There is a spiritual, if you will, association or identification in this instance of Jerusalem, particularly as it is the headquarters now of the Antichrist, who has violated all of his pledges and has set his image up and all of that. But it has become the headquarters for the Antichrist. And so it's especially significant that this is where the event would occur, and they are gloating over their victory. Sodom, of course, in the Old Testament, stood for that city which, because of the aberrant nature of the sinfulness of the people of that particular city, called down the wrath of God in fire and brimstone and called it up even from the ground as well. That there was, a setting up of an example here of the city of Sodom, and that's referred to several times in the Bible thereafter, even in the New Testament, as the example of the extremity of the depravity of human beings and how far low that human beings can sink. And so to consider Jerusalem at this particular time, as it is controlled by the Antichrist and his followers, and the kinds of abominations that they perpetrate, to call it like Sodom, extreme in its evil, is a strong denunciation of the Jerusalem of this great tribulation period. And then like Egypt in another sense, because don't forget the image of the Antichrist is set up by the false prophet, as we're going to read, to be worshipped. And so idolatry has always been associated with Egypt. The worshipping of false gods has always been associated with Egypt. And so we have immorality on the one hand and false religion on the other hand, associated at the same time with this great tribulation city of Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. So they're allowed to lie exposed, lie out in the open. Verse 9 tells us that there was, if you will, widespread observing. Now, there have been commentators who have suggested two possibilities. One is that there had been there will be representatives from various nations and tongues and languages, and we've seen this a couple of times referenced to, that we're going to have worldwide representation among the followers of the Antichrist, who will be present there in the city of Jerusalem. An international audience, if you will. We can think perhaps of the day of Pentecost and another occasion where there was an international representation of people to hear the gospel. So there will be an international representation of people to watch the victory of Satan and of the Antichrist over God's witnesses. But other commentators have suggested that the observation by all these people from all these nations of the exposed bodies of the two witnesses doesn't just refer to the representatives of those nations who happen to be in the city of Jerusalem, but because of the possibility of satellite and television broadcast and other means that they would be able to be seen worldwide. Remember, the period of the Great Tribulation is not restricted, not confined to Jerusalem or to Palestine. This is a worldwide revolution that is accomplished by the Antichrist. And so it's probably the case, or it will be probably the case, that both will occur. That both will occur. That there will be both the observation of those who are present in the city at the time, and there will be also the observation by distant means, television and so on, of others around the world. There will be this international gloating. They were a thorn in the side for three and a half years, a thorn in the side of the Antichrist, right there in the headquarters, if you will, as they witnessed and as they meted out their judgments. And they worked around them and they tried to oppose them, but everybody that got close enough got incinerated. And so it was a source of embarrassment for the Antichrist to have these witnesses there, right there in the midst, having all this effectiveness, if you will. Now that embarrassment is over. They've been killed. Their bodies are exposed there, and they're saying, "You see, we won. It took a long time, but we won." You know, Satan has a score on the board, and God has zero on the board. And that is the implication that is trying to be borne out in this particular situation. Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, we've just discussed this as to what that could mean, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. This is a sign of great disrespect, obviously, as well as a time of gloating on the part of the enemies of God. But the 3.5 day period And the event that will follow, as we're going to see in just a moment, these things are meant to remind us of the parallel situation with our Lord, who was killed in the city of Jerusalem, who was in the grave for 3 days, and of course rose again thereafter. And so we're going to see a parallelism between what happened to our Lord and that model being replicated in certain respects by the two witnesses. Let's see how that is replicated. Well, continuing on with party time on the part of the enemies of God, we read in verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry." You know, there were noisemakers and bubbly and dancing in the streets because of this victory. "Make merry and send gifts to one another." I mean, you know, this is going to be a big deal. You know, we win. This is like Christmas to us. We deserve a reward. And so let's congratulate ourselves. Let's give gifts to one another. Let's rejoice. Let's have a party. We win, God loses. Not unlike Satan may have felt initially with the crucifixion of our Lord. We win, God loses. Ah, but the last word is always God's. And that's what we're going to see. Because, why were they making all this merriment? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They were more than thorns in the side, because they were also instruments of judgment against those who came to try to take them or to kill them at the earlier points of their ministry. And so the result was that they were, if you will, the effective, along with 144,000 preachers, they were the effective witnesses of God during this period. They could not be stopped. They could not be killed. They could not be silenced. And they were killing off a lot of other people by incineration who tried to stop them. And so the result was that the whole world said, you know, it was an embarrassment to the Antichrist. Are you really in charge when you can't even get rid of the enemy inside your own fortress? An embarrassment. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now comes the miracle part. Verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days of exposure, the breath of life from God entered them. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of the book of Ezekiel and the Valley of the Dry Bones, where we have seemingly, dead and desiccated bones that take on flesh and then eventually stand upright and walk about because the breath of God's life is, after all, a gift of God, and it is called the breath of God when it enters the human being, and therefore these two witnesses are given as the Valley of Dry Bones folk were, the breath of God, and they rise from a state of death, apparent death, actual death. They rise again. They are resurrected in this particular situation in a very special way. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of God, of life from God, entered them, and they stood on their feet. I mean, this is like visiting the funeral parlor and having the person in the casket suddenly sit up. Wow! Whoa, I didn't expect that. And there's a trembling and a shaking. What's going on here? This isn't Hollywood. Special effects. These are people who have been out there. They've been immobile, motionless for 3 days. People have been, maybe they came around and kicked the bodies and spit at them. And who knows what they did during this time of exposure. But there was no response. And now the crowd is still milling about. The crowd is still coming to see the bodies. And while the crowd is milling about on this day, after 3.5 days, I saw a twitch. No, I saw the arm move. No, I saw both arms lifting the body. And the legs are moving and they're standing up. What's going on here? And there was this jaw-dropping feeling of, I can't believe it. So it was a showstopper. There's no question about it. It was an occasion when those who were the merrymakers and the gloaters and those who were rejoicing over having defeated God were suddenly seeing something that they didn't expect. The rising again of these three, of these two who had been dead for 3.5 days. They stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now the fear can be construed in at least a couple of ways. One, there is the natural, I would call it craven fear, the kind of fear that comes from a fright, from something that is something that shakes you up. And there is a natural kind of fear that ensued on this particular occasion. They were afraid. Well, who wouldn't be? These dead corpses suddenly standing up, walking around. Na 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 na. I don't know. But there was a natural fright, but then secondly, there was another fright, and it's unique in this respect in the book of Revelation. In that this is the one occasion that is where it is recorded that a supernatural event was so remarkable and so stupendous in its impact that there were people who actually said, God is alive, God has power. There was a sudden awe-struck feeling about God that they had resisted and that they would later continue to resist in refusing to repent. But in this particular case, on this occasion, because of the focus upon these two witnesses of God and how that Satan and the Antichrist had seemingly won the day and so on, and God is dead because he wasn't able to save his own witnesses. But now they come alive in great fear. If God has the power to raise them from the dead, what's going to happen to us? We've been dancing around their corpses. We've been insulting them. We've been gloating. What's going to happen to us? There's great fear of God that nothing else had produced up to this particular point. Great fear, we read in verse 11, fell on those who saw them. Now, there's a parallelism, isn't there, here? That to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead was something that the disciples at first didn't know how to handle. Until in the case of the first visitation after Jesus' resurrection with the disciples, he had a meal with them. And of course Thomas wasn't there, and he says, I'm from Missouri, show me. And so a week later, Jesus appears in the upper room for Thomas's benefit, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I touch his wounds, put my hand in his side. And so Jesus said, come ahead, Thomas, feel away. And Thomas doesn't have to do that, because the mere sight of the Lord was enough to cause him to fall on his knees and say, my Lord and my God, great awe, as well as rejoicing on the part of Thomas. Well, these people were seeing the power of God in a very special way manifested as these two were walking about after their resurrection. There is first death, there is resurrection, there is the manifestation after the resurrection, and these all parallel what occurred with the Lord Jesus in terms of his experience, and finally, there is ascension. Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, to the two witnesses, come up here. This is a similar kind of invitation that was given to John at the beginning of chapter 4, which, of course, post the rapture, when he is given a vision of heaven itself. And so these two witnesses who have been raised from the dead are invited to heaven to come to be with the Lord Jesus. Much as Stephen was, the first Christian martyr, when Jesus stood there, on the, if you will, on the parapet of heaven, arms outstretched, awaiting him to return or to come to him. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud. Again, if you read the book of Acts in chapter 1 and the incident of the ascension, then you see that the similar circumstances were observed on that occasion as well. And their enemies saw them. Now, that's different from the experience of the Lord's appearance, because he appeared to his own disciples. He ascended in front of his own disciples. Whereas these two witnesses appear not only to the remnant of believers, but also to their enemies. And they were seen by their enemies after the resurrection of these two witnesses. And the ascension was seen by their enemies as they went up in a cloud. So there was that difference. The publicity versus the privacy of the same kinds of incidents was quite deliberate, because, of course, an impact was had upon the people at this particular time, unlike any that would be had either before or after this during the time of the Great Tribulation. Their enemies saw them. Verse 13, another parallelism with the time of the crucifixion of the Lord. And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Of course, the number 7 is a special number throughout the Bible, but we'll take it, because we have no reason not to take it as literal in this particular instance. If it's a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed on that occasion, the good deduction would be that there was a population of about 70,000 in the city. Now, actually, at the time in the first century, the population was actually a little larger than that, according to some of the Jewish historians, like 120,000 who lived in the city at that particular time. So it's within the ballpark of the normal population of the city of Jerusalem. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. Now, we've seen on our own televisions recently places in the world where these great earthquakes occur, and Turkey is one of those places where they occur quite often, and because they didn't build their buildings to withstand the earthquakes, great devastation and great destruction and great loss of life follows in that particular situation. Now, the last part of verse 13 is the remarkable part. And the rest, that is the rest who were not killed by this earthquake, were afraid. We already saw that they were afraid, having seen the two witnesses stand up on their feet. But now this particular natural occurrence, they had resisted all other natural occurrences, but this one comes on the heels of the miracle, of the wonder. And so it's like an underscoring, if you will, of the power of God that occurs on this particular occasion. And so for that reason, they were afraid. Again, naturally afraid on the one hand, and fearful of God's dealing out justice against them on the other. Now, we come to a phrase which is more than just an interesting phrase. And that is the phrase, they gave glory to the God of heaven. They gave glory to the God of heaven. That phrase is a very significant phrase. In the Old Testament, when the pagans referred to the one true God, when Nebuchadnezzar, for example, referred to the one true God, he called him the God of heaven. Theos tou ourannou in Greek, the God of heaven, meaning the number one God, according to the pagans, the one who ruled and who could send down lightning and who could cause thunder and other things of a natural sort to occur. The God of heaven. These unbelievers gave glory to. Now, to say that they gave glory is a phrase that is used throughout the scriptures normally to refer to the fact that God is being praised, that he's being recognized as God. Some commentators have suggested that on this particular occasion, unlike any other occasion during the time of the tribulation, there were actually people who repented because of what they had seen, because of the manifestations of the power of God that they had seen. And to give glory to God was, if you will, a reflections effect that finally some of these stony hearts were melted and that they were repentant of their sin. Now, let's look at a couple of other places in the book of Revelation where the phrase, give glory to God, is used to see if this supposition makes sense. Go to chapter 16 of Revelation and verse 9. By the way, Walford does not agree that they repented on this particular occasion. Ed Heinsohn does think that they repented on this particular occasion. So we have good commentators who hold the one side or the other. Walford says they were caused to tremble, but probably not to the point of repentance. They were sort of nearly saved, but not saved. Heinsohn said, now this is, and others say that this was the one occasion when some people actually did respond to the gospel because of the incredible nature of what they had seen. Having said that, look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9. And men were, this is the fourth bowl judgment. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. Now get this, and they did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent and give him glory. The failure to give glory of God is tied with not repenting. Giving glory to God is tied with a belief or faith or repentance, is the implication that we draw from this particular passage. Now go to chapter 19 of Revelation. Where we have the beginning of the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, verse 7, 19:7. We read, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So the giving of glory implies faith on the one hand and repentance on the other, and you can't have one without the other. You can't become a child of God unless first you recognize your sin and repent of it and give glory to God because he's told you the truth about your need for forgiveness. And then secondly, you can't be a child of God and fail to praise him for the forgiveness you have received, because this is the most important thing that ever occurs in the life of any human being, is to know that things have been made right with God, that things are okay with God. And so you give praise and you give glory to God. So if it's true, as Ed Heinsohn and others would suggest, that we have a unique occasion during the time of the Great Tribulation when some whose hearts were stony up to this point were melted as the result of the awesome miracle of seeing the two witnesses raised from the dead, ascending to heaven right in front of them, and their sudden awareness of the power of God could affect them. We have a situation not unlike, if you know early American history, where Jonathan Edwards was called upon to preach to a certain town in Connecticut. There had been this great revival that had occurred throughout the New England colonies, and Edwards had been an instrument of that revival occurring. But this particular town was seemingly resistant. And so the elders of the town, who they continued to live dissolute lives, they continued not to repent, and they seemed to be oblivious of all the work of God going on around them. And so Edwards was called in to give a special preaching mission. And he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And basically, it was not a fire and brimstone sermon as it is sometimes caricatured. He simply read from the Scriptures, the Old Testament and from the New Testament, all the facts of the judgment of God and what will occur. And we read that that those who were present at this particular time began to shake and quake, and they began to realize that their soul was in danger. And so there was a massive repentance and professions of faith that occurred at the time. And this Enfield, Connecticut was the name of the town. This particular town was no longer the exception in the time of the First Great Awakening, but it, in fact, was the last, perhaps, that caught fire and came to faith in the Lord. But they gave glory to God on this particular occasion because, having recognized the danger to their souls, if they didn't repent, they repented. And then they rejoiced afterwards that God had forgiven their sins. So giving glory to God is most often associated with repentance and recognition of the Most High God. Yes? I think it's a different event. Associated, and that's, it has an impact, as I said, as an underscoring on, or a follow-up on the amazing events that they have just witnessed. Like, God says, okay, you've seen me, my power in this instance, now get a feel of my power in this other instance as well. 1-2 punch, if you will, on the part of God to get the attention of people. And it worked. The Holy Spirit impressed upon them who God is. And they responded, some did anyway, appropriately. I believe that there was this exceptional time of repentance because they gave glory to the God of heaven. Unbelievers do not give glory to the God of heaven. That's my premise. And therefore, for anyone at that particular time to give glory to God would signify that they had come to faith. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Well, the second woe, of course, refers to the sixth of the trumpet judgments. And we have been reading, if you will, details of things that will occur after the sixth trumpet judgment occurs. Now we're told that this particular plague or this particular set of events associated with the sixth trumpet have been completed and have come to pass. So the second woe was passed. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are called the three woes. And so the sixth was the next to the last one. The seventh is coming up. And that's what we find here in chapter 11, verse 15. But since we're near the end of our time, I'm not going to jump in. I think this is a natural break point. And next time we'll begin with the seventh trumpet. So let's go to the Lord in a time of prayer, shall we?